I was saying, 8 or 9 people that are going to sing a solo for, or I guess that would be like a quintet. Anybody recognize this? Welcome to Christian Believers of Donelson. For those of you that are here in person and those of you that are here online, we will be covering Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning this morning, continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. What you see behind me here, for those of you that are not very attentive people, is a portion of the back of your $1 bill. Some of you may not have a $1 bill. So, does anybody know what it says in the seal on the back of the $1 bill? E pluribus unum. Now the next question is, what does that mean? From many, one. Yes. And those that constructed the $1 bill, there's many different iterations of what their intent was when they put this Latin phrase on there. But the meaning of it is, yes, from many, one, or one from many. And could be that the 13 colonies came together to form the United States, the one nation of the United States of America. But it's a very appropriate phrase, I believe, for the message today. When we look at Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at this concept of oneness. And as the Lord leads, hopefully you'll have a little bit either refreshed understanding of it or a greater insight into it as we look into God's Word this morning. So let's start by reading Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body to the edifying of itself in love. Any questions? There's a lot of meat here. And we will touch on it and further insight on Wednesday night. Because we're just going to scratch the surface on some of the subjects that are brought to us here today. So, if I look back over the course of the last several months, and no, I'm not going to re-preach all the messages that have been preached so far, But in summary, chapters 1 through 3, we've been instructed, encouraged, grounded in doctrines of the truth of the gospel. Before time began, you were chosen by the Father. And we looked into that truth, redeemed by the Son and sealed by the Spirit. Now, this is the doctrines and the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrines of the church. And the first three chapters very much focused on doctrinal truths. Sealed by the Spirit, made those who were dead, you and me, made alive. If you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been made alive or quickened, as some of the versions say. The condition of the believer is now alive to God, a workmanship, a poinia. And we looked into that as well. It's a work of art, or it's God's prize showing forth his work. And that's you and me if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So God intends to put you up on display as his workmanship. Then we also looked at the culmination of Jews and Gentiles being brought together for one purpose and in one venture, and that is in Christ to become the body of Christ in the church. And it was presented to us with a mystery of how we all fellowship together under the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, inside this body of believers that God has created, which we call the church, the called out ones. Therefore, we have fellowship regardless of race, color, creed, orientation. Believers have fellowship with one another. There is no separation. And it's a great study to go back and review. It's an enjoyable study to look at this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. And, in a number of the epistles, there's some, I'm going to hit you right between the eyes type messages that Paul has. Because you need this type of correction. I look at the book of Ephesians, and it's a letter of encouragement and exhortation, of uplifting and solidifying the believers. So in light of all this doctrine, we now transition for the next three chapters into practical application. And this is what it means to be a part of the doctrines that I laid forth already here in the beginning of my letter. And we're going to start to talk about the walk of the believer, as we move into chapter 4 here. So Paul comes right out of the gate here and he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, a prisoner of the Lord. The progression here is very interesting to see. I think we may have touched on this before, but I'll reiterate it as well. In verse 1, Paul comes out and he establishes his authority. In chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, establishing himself as the one, or one of these, individuals that God has specifically selected to administer the formation and foundations of the church. He is one of 13 charged with establishing this foundation. Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ's church, and the apostles are just given the responsibility to articulate what are the rules, what are the guidelines, what is it we're supposed to do as we gather together as believers, and how do we function together now post the Lord Jesus Christ ascension into heaven. Then in verse 3, he takes a turn, and he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And so you see the focus kind of shift away from his apostleship, he's already established that, to I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my charge as a prisoner of Jesus Christ is to communicate with you Gentiles. And there we go into the grafting of the Gentiles into the body of Christ, into the this group of called out ones, the church, where Jews and Gentiles come together and make up this new thing, which has been referred to, of course, as a mystery. So Paul puts this out there, and he calls himself a prisoner now. And he continues with that theme in chapter 4 and verse 1. I, Paul, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And as I looked at this and as I was considering it this week, and I spent all my time just dwelling on this first verse, so that's all we're going to cover today. It's fascinating to look and see this individual who was the most prolific writer that God used for the New Testament, for communicating his purpose for the church and how we're supposed to operate and work together. He comes out of the gate, the one who is an apostle, held up in high regard amongst those believers in the, you know, those believers that formed the church. Impeccable qualifications. You look at Philippians and it kind of goes through what his qualifications were from a religious perspective. Second to none in his qualifications. And on the other side of that, qualifications from his apostolic calling as well. Here you have an individual who, if anybody, could stand up and say, listen to me. I know what's going on here. He comes out here after he's laid this foundation of doctrine and he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I am subject to an individual. And it's interesting as we look at this, this would be included in what's often referred to as the prison epistles. In other words, Paul wrote them from prison when he was imprisoned by Rome. And Paul could have come out and said, hey, folks, look at me. I'm a prisoner of Rome for you. And because of you and because of the message I carry for you, Rome has put this oppression on me and has thrown me in prison. But he takes this in this illustration, application of his life and where he was at the time, and he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm a prisoner of the Lord rather than the circumstance around me. Take that into consideration, but really I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me, because I've been made a prisoner of the Lord for your sake. It's interesting as we look through Scripture and the forms of speech. Now, we believe, as a body of believers, that in a literal interpretation of Scripture, right? When God says what he means what he says, he doesn't talk in euphemisms and theory and everything is an illustration. Now, that being said, the writers of the Scriptures often use different types of language, and a lot of them will use illustrations in their teaching and in their communication. Lord Jesus Christ is the best example of that, the consummate communicator. He often used circumstance around him, things that were going on in the world where he was, and used those as illustrations for his purpose. Of course, he knew what was going on and orchestrates it according to his purpose and his will. But he often says the kingdom of heaven is like, right? Or I am the vine, you are the branches. An illustration of, look at the plants around you, probably in the vineyard, as he's giving this this message. I am the vine, you are the branches. A great illustration, but it's an illustration. You're not really a branch, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ isn't really a vine, but the application is there. So in Scripture, a lot of illustrations, and Paul here, I'm in prison, but I'm not in prison for Rome, I'm in prison for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm a prisoner for you. Paul models the attitude and the behavior that the Lord Jesus Christ deserves from every Christ follower. He is Lord, and he is worthy of my servitude. And I should have that same mindset that Paul has as well. As I was considering this, there's a lesson in this for me in today, and I would imagine for you in today's day and age as well, where we see chaos around us, progressing lawlessness, lawlessness that's accepted and at times even praised in our culture, anarchy, dictatorship, oppression of Christians, isolation of Christians, and persecution of Christians. It's all on the increase in the United States and worldwide. So my question for you, as I had to ask the question of myself, and I have frequently over the course of the last year or two here, is, am I focused on my rights in this world, in this current government system, in the culture in which I live, or am I focused on how I am positioned before the Creator of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me, who is, I claim, my Lord. And if he is my Lord, am I his prisoner? Maybe it's time I humbly recognize that as a follower of Christ, my perspective should be this. And I should remind myself time and time again when I get perturbed at what's going on around me that I'm really a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of what the world throws at me then, it really doesn't matter because I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oppression, persecution, ostracizing of me, slandering me, is all under the Master's control. He is sovereign. He knows everything that's going on. So am I going to complain about being a prisoner of Rome, or am I going to claim that I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ? A sobering thought, for me at least, as I've considered this over the... There's a lot of sobering thoughts here as I opened up this passage, to be honest with you, this week. As I started to look, even at verse 2 here, and Paul goes in and he says, this is the way you need to behave. It's like, I considered each one of these for a day as I was studying this. And you can really get yourself down. At least I could. When I look at myself through that lens and ask myself, do I really reflect these particular character traits and attitudes? But we're not there yet. We'll get to verse 2 here in about 45 minutes. Paul comes in and he says, I beseech you, or I urge you, I ask you. And this is another thing that really struck me as well, because he had all the authority to come in and say, because of all this that I just told you, I command you to do this. This is your responsibility as a believer. But Paul comes in and he pleads with the Ephesians. He says, I beseech you, I urge you to do this. Walk worthy of the calling that you were called with. And that's a real challenge to me. That's the mark of a good leader. A good leader doesn't say, you guys go out there and do that while I sit back here and manage what's happening. A good leader heads out ahead of people and says, please follow me. And because of his example, people might follow. So Paul comes in here and says, I beseech you. And there's urgency attached there with this here as well. He asks with urgency that they walk. So keep in mind, this in mind, as you go through the rest of these passages and messages as we move through the remainder of Ephesians here, this concept of the Christian's walk is really the underpinning here. This is how you should conduct yourselves in the body of Christ and in the world around you. This is living the life. We've heard time and time again that the Christian walk or the Christian experience is a journey. I think Ed was kind of reflecting on that in Mark. I could be wrong which book he was in. But nonetheless, the Christian experience is a walk. There is a time, a point in time, where an individual has to make a decision for Christ. I'm either for him or I'm not. I either accept him or I reject him. That is a point in time that is sealed when you make that decision for Christ. You don't reverse that, which we call the redemption or the transformation of the believer. You are taken from darkness, brought into the light. On a destination to eternal punishment, now my destination is glory. Then there is this process of salvation that we call sanctification. This is the walk of the believer. And it is a journey. It's often referred to as a marathon, not a sprint. You will have hills and valleys in that walk, but it is a walk in a specific direction. So after trusting Christ, the process of sanctification is what takes place, and here is where Paul challenges and implores these believers in Ephesus to move in this direction. It is a moment-by-moment experience. It is an hour-by-hour experience. It is a day-by-day experience. We don't only dwell on the mountaintops from here on out. There's going to be valleys and twists in the road, but our eternity is secure. Paul already solidified that in the first three chapters, right? We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. As from God's perspective, it's done. God doesn't operate in time. He knows the end from the beginning. And from God's perspective, I am seated in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus Christ already. So how am I going to conduct myself while I'm here in this life for the remainder of time that he has for me here? This term walk occurs seven times in the epistle. So I think it's probably a very important topic as we start to move forward. It describes the entire life journey for the individual. It occurs in chapter 2, verse 2. We once walked according to the course of this world. That is where we were previously, if you're a Christ follower. If you're not a Christ follower, that is where you are now, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. You haven't turned your life over to Christ? That's you. That used to be me. And it's a pretty ominous truth that Paul brings forth. But then in 2 verse 10, there's this transformation where we're brought in and we are now his workmanship, created unto good works, that we should walk in them. So there is the Christian walk. You're saved. Doesn't mean you've arrived at perfection. There is a journey toward perfection. 4 verse 1, we walk worthy of the calling. That's where we're at right now. 4 verse 17, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. So that's part of the walk as well. You need to realize that you're not walking in accordance with where you were before. Chapter 5 verse 2 tells us to walk in love. Chapter 5 verse 8 says walk as a child of light. And 5 verse 15 tells us to walk circumspectly. So I'm not going to steal anybody else's message that might be coming up because there's a lot of good subject matter here for the Christian walk. But this walk here is to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. For the sinner, there's only one call. Lord Jesus Christ said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you are not the Lord Jesus Christ now, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling you to repentance. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and then participate in this walk, in this calling that he has for you. Romans 8, verse 28. What does this mean, this calling that we have? Let's turn to Romans 8, 28, and we'll spend just a minute here. This I believe, is core to the Christian understanding. You know, often asked an individual, and I think when I was going through my teens, even my early 20s, like, you know, what is God's will for your life? I don't know. What is his will for my life? You know, does he want me to be a carpenter? Or, you know, I wanted to be a forest ranger and be able to go off into the wilds of northern Minnesota and not see people. Believe it or not, I was an introvert, and I loved to be outdoors, and so that's what I thought my calling was, but not a scriptural calling. Romans 8, verse 28, this is the calling of every Christ follower. So whether you're a woodworker, whether you're a tech guy, tech gal, a teacher, whatever may be the case, you still have a calling that's purposeful as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that all things work together for good. Romans 8, verse 28. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What's God calling for your life? To be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his calling for your life. So that's the emphasis here. Be worthy of that calling. Romans 8, 28. Ephesians 4, verse 4. We're called in one hope. That corresponds to being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one hope for the believers that we're called to. And that is a great truth that if we have time, we'll touch on. Philippians 3, verse 14, we have an upward call. Our call is not focused here on this earth, here and now. Our call is a heavenly call, and that should be where our sight's on. The Lord Jesus Christ seated in the heavenlies, and we are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11 says, be worthy of the calling. Paul prayed that God would count us all worthy. 2 Timothy 1, 9, we're called, he has called us with a holy calling. Okay, so holiness has an aspect in our calling. Hebrews 3 and verse 1, we have a heavenly calling. So our calling is a spiritual calling to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be holy. If we're to be upward focused, we have a heavenly calling, it's a spiritual calling, and we're called according to his purpose for us. How's that going for you? For the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a specific calling to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, am I conforming? Or am I performing? This is borne out in the walk, in our functioning as a member within the local body of believers, as we'll see in the verses that follow here. So we've got a calling, we have a walk, and it's for a purpose, conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the practical application of that is going to be met out in how we function together as a group of believers. So whether you like it or not, you know you're stuck with me, guys. And I'm stuck with you. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, puts you here for a purpose and a reason. And the body of Christ as a whole, you don't separate yourself from the body of Christ as a whole. God has put you in it. You can't take yourself out of it. And the application of it is in the local fellowship of believers. It's very important. Forsake not the fellowshipping together one with another. So it's important that you be here. It's important that you function inside this fellowship. How do we do this? Well, this passage is good for self-examination. The exercise of the believer, as I mentioned, as I moved into verse 2, which we haven't gotten to yet, this was a tough one for me. When I look at myself in the mirror through this lens, I am to do it in lowliness. Oh, is that part of my character trait? Humility of the mind, humble opinion of myself. You may have what you believe to be a humble opinion of yourself, but in reality, you don't. Even if you're a very self-conscious individual, you probably have a fairly high opinion of yourself. I think this is what Paul was getting at in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. I will commend you that this body of believers," I'm not here to beat you up too much today, "this body of believers exemplifies this. I am encouraged day in and day out by the attentiveness toward one another in this body of believers. And I rejoice in the Lord for that. How much strife, trouble, disunity might be avoided in the fellowship if we take this to heart and walk accordingly. Not only that," he says, "gentleness," or your translation might say meekness. Lowliness and gentleness, or meekness. This word also has its foundation in humility. A spirit that never takes offense when I've been offended. Someone says something offensive to me, and my immediate response is to flare up in anger and indignation. It's like, well, that's not true. How could that person say that? Why? Because I am not meek. I am not gentle. It's not inherent within me. It is now, because the fruit of the Spirit is being worked in my life. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." The Lord Jesus Christ is the model, is the example for every one of these character traits that Paul brings forward here. Lord Jesus also said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What a joy to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is my model. And as I conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, those character traits might leak out a little bit and be reflected to those around me. He also says that we are to be long-suffering. It's found 13 times in the New Testament. So I think it's probably a pretty important term. To be patient, bearing the offenses of others. Again, the Lord Jesus is the example, 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why has the Lord not come yet? My goodness, with what's going on in the world around us, why has he not just returned and taken everybody out of here? Because there's a soul out there that needs Christ. And the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Praise the Lord that he tarries, that additional folks might be added into the kingdom. That's part of the reason why we're here. We are here to reach the lost. We are to bear with one another in love. That means to put up with one another, making allowance for the differences of others, their personality quirks. I don't have any, so this is just hypothetical. Their differences in ability, their temperaments. This is tied to the benevolent character that we're called to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There's no room for resentment. There's no room for irritation, for embarrassment, or superiority in this equation. We are to bear with one another in love. How's that going for you? I always like to play the Dr. Phil thing. So, and how's that working for you? Colossians 3, verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That's easy to talk about. At times, it's hard to do. But that's the walk. That's part of the walk. Keeping the unity. I'll make a little note here as we're moving on very quickly. This is verse 3, by the way. We are not charged to create the unity. Unity has already been established. We as the body of Christ, we are charged to keep it. The body of Christ was established and put together by the Lord Jesus Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit. So once you're in, you're in. And as we start talking about body parts, you know, there's a purpose for the eye, for the ear, you know, for the mouth, for the little toe, for the appendix, for the intestine. All unique in our function as a member of the body of Christ, but we're all one. We are one body in Christ. A beautiful illustration of how we're supposed to function together. And I tell you what, body wouldn't survive very long without the intestine. And you may not think it's a very glorious role, but it's essential to the function of the body. So, we are charged to keep the unity of the Spirit. And this passage here deals with the unity of the body, and it's unique in the Scriptures, which is found, I believe, only here in Ephesians. The unity, the oneness of the body of Christ. And then Paul goes on. We need to move along very quickly now and just race through all the rest of the verses, right? I would say this. I often, when I'm interacting with people on the plane or at work or whatever, I always get asked, you know, what denomination are you? And it used to bug me as a kid, you know, because in Minnesota, you were, if you're not Lutheran, you're nothing. Now, there's a number of Catholics there too, but I liked the way Harry Ironside said it when somebody approached him and said, by the way, what denomination are you? He said, like David, I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. There is no denomination when it comes to the church universal. You are either in or you're out. And if you're in, then you're a brother or sister in Christ. You're a member of the body. Okay, oneness. E pluribus unum. About the only Latin term I know. From many one, or one from many. There are 7 instances here of one that Paul illustrates. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And we're not going to touch on all these, but they're all one, and it all builds up to the body of Christ and the function within the body of Christ. There's only one body. There's not multiple bodies. One body. There's only one Spirit. There's only one Spirit, and there's only one hope. And that hope is that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Made perfect. That's the hope of the believer. Titus 2:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. There is only one Lord. As body of believers, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we serve one Lord and one God. There is one faith. There's a definite article here, the faith, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When people ask you, are you a person of faith? I am a person of the faith, the only true faith. There is only one baptism. There's not many baptisms. There's one baptism. When you commit your life to Christ, you are baptized into the body of Christ, the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit. So there's not different degrees of the Spirit's baptism. There's only one baptism, and we illustrate that in the baptism of the believer, where we have died with Him, we've been buried with Him, and we've been resurrected with Him. We don't do it every time there's an altar call. There's only one baptism. There's only one God and Father of all. And then we get into this concept of gifts, and we'll spend the next hour and a half going over gifts. Verse 7 says that everyone in the body of Christ has been given a gift. The gift is from Christ. Or you might look at it, if the Spirit is the gift that was given, then the Spirit is the one that gives the gifts and enables you to exercise the gift. The truth of it is, in verse 7, is that every believer has a gift. Do you know what your gift is? I struggled with this for quite a while through my teenage years. This concept of, whoa, what is my gift? When somebody asked me that, it's just like, oh. You know, because, I don't know. And there's a way to identify gift. And the body of believers should help you identify what your gift is. You want to talk about it, talk with one of the elders or the elders as a whole. And we'll help you move through the identification of what your gift is. There's a little test, but it's not a Spirit-inspired test that we have that you could actually go through that will help you think about where your gift might reside. And if you want a copy of that, I can get you a copy of that. Fact of the matter, though, is each believer is given a gift, and that gift is for the purpose of building up the body of believers. And that's here in verse 12. So you can't just skate along here. We need you, even if you're the appendix, because the appendix has a function, even though I don't have one anymore. Every believer has a role. It's not restricted by age. It's not restricted by ethnicity. It's not restricted by anything. If you are a member of the body of Christ, you have a gift, and the Lord expects you to use that gift. He also administered specific gifts, the Lord Jesus Christ did, for the building up of the body, and that's what's articulated here in verse 11. He calls out five of these gifts, some to be apostles, some to be prophets. And we don't have time to get into this, but we as a group of elders agree that some of these gifts were for a specific point and period of time during the formation of the church. Once the church was formed and Scripture was compiled, a number of these gifts went away. For instance, apostles. Those are people that walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, were selected by the Lord Jesus Christ to carry out His formation of the church. There aren't apostles anymore today. The foundation is built. Now all we're doing is building on top of the foundation. We're adding to the church with new members, but the foundation's already established. All right. I'm going to have to wrap it up here. There's a lot more material that Stephen and Mike and everybody that comes on Wednesday night is going to have to cover. So hopefully I've piqued your interest. It's an amazing thing, the gift from the Spirit. This differs from talent. We have many different talents inside this fellowship. In the world, there are many different talents. When I was a runner, people would say to me, boy, you really have a gift for that. Well, that's not spiritually accurate. I have a talent that God had given me at that point in time in my life. Maybe you're an artist. Maybe you're a musician. Maybe you're whatever. That's a talent of yours. A gift is something that's supernatural that came from the Lord Jesus Christ, administered through the Spirit, for the purpose of building up the body of believers, all right? And we'll leave it with that, and hopefully you'll dig into it even further. Father, we bow before you. Thank you for this this admonition of the Apostle Paul. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, walk worthy. Father, may we walk worthy of the calling. Thank you, Lord, that in our weakness you show forth your strength. We fail, but you never fail. Lord, help us to, through love and adoration, subject ourselves as prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he work amongst us in this body of believers. Strengthen us, Father. Help us to exhort, edify one another, that you might recognize spiritual growth within this body of believers. And we thank you for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who makes it all possible. In his precious name, amen.